If you turn again today to Mark chapter 1, and also actually Mark chapter 3, so I'm going to read Mark chapter 1 beginning in verse 14, and then also basically the rest of the story of Jesus calling his disciples in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19 there. All right, so beginning in 1:14, this is God's holy and infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read this morning. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went away to follow him. Then over to chapter 3, verse 13. He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And they're reading there. I recently came across a review of a restaurant on TripAdvisor, and the title of the review was "Totally Underwhelmed." The reviewer wrote about this restaurant that it had great reviews of, high expectations, a lot of anticipation, but when they went, they were totally underwhelmed, and he wrote, among other things, that their waiter ran around like a hysterical chicken with its head cut off. The snails they ordered were borderline insipid, and other interesting things. Well, throughout the Gospels, we're confronted with this announcement on the one hand that the kingdom of God has come, this long-awaited, glorious, all-powerful, world-changing, greatly anticipated kingdom of God that is finally here. But on the other hand, by normal and worldly standards or expectations, it seems massively underwhelming, perhaps, the things that we read of its beginning in the Gospels. The expectations of the people in the Gospels, in these accounts, are, and especially, or most notably, the disciples, are often crushed. They're quite underwhelmed. You can imagine a reporter from Jerusalem, a beat writer from the Jerusalem Times, if there was such a thing, covering Jesus in these early months of his ministry, the beginning of his public ministry, writing an article about it under the heading, "Totally Underwhelmed." This guy Jesus had a crazy bug-eating desert dweller announcing him, and then he just seems to have disappeared in the desert for a while himself. Then he comes back and chooses a number of unknown fishermen and others to go around with him in poverty. What kind of a kingdom is this? Well, what we need to understand the kingdom of God, to understand the gospel, in fact, is that this is how the kingdom of God works. It turns the ways and the expectations of the world upside down, over and over, and in lots of different ways. You can expect God to use weakness, to use perceived foolishness, to use unexpected people and underwhelming places to accomplish his redemption. You can expect him even to use you and me and us. The setting for this account that we begin this morning is Jesus coming to Galilee. And if you compare this with particularly John's accounts in John's Gospel, it is evident that this isn't immediately after his temptation, which we studied last week. There's maybe even a whole year here, a gap in ministry that Jesus did in Judea before he comes to Galilee, where Mark picks up here. But Galilee is in northern Israel. It's where Jesus essentially moved from Nazareth and lived there for most of his ministry, did much of his ministry in Galilee. Fishing was a major industry there around the Sea of Galilee. There were 16 ports on the Sea of Galilee, and of course this is the setting here in this passage for Jesus calling a number of his disciples who were fishermen there. The Sea of Galilee is not a sea, of course. It's a lake, a large lake. For some reference, it's less than half of the size of Lake Tahoe, but it's the size of about the size of Washington D.C., the city. And Mark and the other Gospels as well then summarize all of Jesus' preaching in these words. If you look to number one on your outline. In these words, Jesus preaching the gospel saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So I want to begin asking, what is the kingdom of God? I think if you're familiar with your Bibles, it's a familiar phrase, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, or just the kingdom. But if someone were to ask you what this very common phrase in the Bible means, what would you say? What is the kingdom of God? We need to understand that to understand the Gospels, to understand the New Testament, really. It's a crucial concept, but it's a huge concept. It's actually very hard to define in a concise way. It's been compared to trying to define concisely America or Africa, some large concept like that. We usually think of a kingdom as a geographically defined place, right? But the kingdom of God is not like that. It's not a certain place or a realm. It also doesn't speak of God's general rule over all of creation as king, as creator. He is that, but the kingdom of God does not mean God's just general all-powerful rule. The kingdom of God is God's saving rule. It's God's saving role, his redemptive purposes and plan in the world to save sinners. It's his power worked out to save his people and to redeem the world through his king, through Jesus. The kingdom is something that's received and lived out by his people. And so it's something that's not experienced, not acknowledged in that way by those who don't know the king. You don't serve and know the Lord. The kingdom of God is, that concept also speaks in the New Testament of all the blessings that God offers and gives through the saving work and life of Jesus, the rule of Jesus. And the culmination of that, the kingdom in the sense of its culmination, also speaks of the future, the redemption of all things. There's a fullness of the kingdom that's still future. It fulfills God's promises to David of having a king to sit on his throne forever. And Jesus is reigning in that role right now, but it was a king who would have this universal rule of peace. We don't yet see that in its fullness. It fulfills God's promises through Isaiah, promises that we hear particularly this time of year around Christmas, Isaiah 9 and 11, of a Prince of Peace who is to come. And save, or lambs lying with lions in a new heavens and a new earth. This is all part of what the kingdom of God is and does. So the kingdom is something important to understand about the kingdom of God in the New Testament. This big concept is that it's now, it is here. Jesus is announcing 2,000 years ago its arrival in a sense, but it's also still future. It's not fully here. It's something that comes at the end of history, but Jesus and the New Testament are clear that we are at the beginning of the end of history now, in a sense, and the kingdom has begun. It's here already. And so theologians use this phrase to speak of that aspect of the kingdom. They say already, but not yet. Right? There's an already, but not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. It's already here. It's not yet fulfilled. We don't yet have its fullness. You might compare it to if you go to a big feast or a banquet, and when you're eating some tiny appetizers, you know, in a sense, the feast has arrived, right? But you haven't yet seen or tasted the meat or the dessert, the best part, right? The main part. I've included in your bulletin, on the outline there on your bulletin, even though I said that, you know, this large concept sort of defies concise definition, I've included a couple of people's stabs at concise definition of the kingdom of God that hopefully may be helpful. So Justin Taylor, his definition, the first one there is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. Okay, and the kingdom of God is maybe primarily speaks of God's power and what God is doing in the world. But it's specifically his power that's saving in redemption. The second one, this is Christopher Morgan's definition, a little bit longer. The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his people and his creation, established through his Messiah in the new covenant, which is now present in the world, though it is awaiting its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. So there's, again, that already and not yet, that the kingdom is here. Christ is reigning. The kingdom of heaven is the power of God and what he's doing through Christ's reign, but it's not finished or full yet. And so the kingdom of God is not something that's, as I said, it's not something that's visible or can be measured. But in one sense, the kingdom is visible in the church, right? God's people make the kingdom visible in a sense, right? The kingdom produces a church, right? A people who are changed and redeemed by the kingdom of God, by God's saving power. People who are living as citizens of heaven, as children of God. That power of God, that saving work of God ought to be visible in the church, in his people. And so Jesus proclaims this kingdom of God as something that is now at hand. For one thing, the king of the kingdom has come. He's there speaking. The kingdom, God's power to redeem creation has begun in Jesus' ministry. But again, it awaits its fullness. Jesus is announcing it's at hand. The final phase of history, in a sense, has begun. God's rule is about to be asserted over people's hearts in a way beyond what it's ever been before. And then that's going to continue. And we've seen the continuation of that since Jesus' ministry as the kingdom of God, conquering people and their hearts and bringing them under the gracious rule of God has expanded around the world since Jesus' coming. Jesus speaks of the kingdom is something that gradually, even invisibly, develops more and more. He tells some parables to teach what the kingdom of God is, right? Several of his parables begin, the kingdom of God is like, right? Is like a mustard seed, for example, right? It begins very, very small, in the ground, invisible, growing invisibly, even slowly by some measure, right? But in the end, it's a large, visible tree, as promised. When Jesus returns, the kingdom will be complete. All his promises will be fulfilled. All evil will be judged and thrown out. Creation will be renewed. All those who came into the kingdom, those who submitted to the gracious rule of God, will live with their king forever. So Jesus says that it is at hand. And then he gives in light of this kingdom, here is the call of the kingdom. Here's a call for response. Repent and believe in the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is here, the call is repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of any ways that you've been resisting the will and the rule of God over your life. That's Jesus' call. The gospels speak of the kingdom as something that can be entered. Right, entering the kingdom, or there are those who don't enter the kingdom. There are those who come under God's gracious rule, and the call is to respond, to choose sides, to submit to this kingdom or ultimately to be destroyed by it. And interestingly, the next passage we come to next week, in verse 24, that's exactly the expectation of the demons that Jesus confronts, right? His disciples and the others he's preaching to don't understand that in what sense the kingdom of God is here or what he's saying about this, but the demons do immediately. What is this demon in verse 24? His immediate response to Jesus, he knows him and he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" He knows that's ultimately what the kingdom of God does to him and to evil. And so he's essentially asking Jesus, is it time yet? Are you doing this now, or do I have a little more time to fool around? Submit yourself to the reign of King Jesus. That remains the call of God on you this morning. To confess your sin, to receive the gracious rule of God over your life. The gracious gifts and promises of God forever. The fact is, the world left to itself without God's gracious intervention in history is heading for destruction. It's purposeless. It's ultimately meaningless apart from God's kingdom. But his offer to you, because you're still alive, because Jesus hasn't returned again, still stands. Repent and receive his gracious rule. Believe what he's promised. Believe what God says you are. Believe who he says he is and what you need. That's the call of this kingdom. This is all that God requires of you to enter the kingdom, is to repent and believe. There's been a debate historically about which of those comes first. Right, sort of a chicken and egg debate. Do you repent and then believe in the gospel, or do you believe and then you repent? They are distinct concepts, but they're really totally inseparable. Right? I think it's a rather pointless debate. How can you repent without doing so with a belief in God, in his goodness and holiness and graciousness, and you're turning from your sin to him simultaneously? How do you believe or have faith without it being a repentant faith, being confronted with that holy God and turning away from your sin? So repentance and belief or faith are two sides of the same coin. Well, I want to ask secondly, you'll see in your outline there, then how does God bring about his kingdom in this world? So this is, we're seeing the very beginning of Jesus' kingdom, his announcing the kingdom of God here and making preparations for it. So what do we see here about how God grows his kingdom in the world? How does he do that? We might one, you know, think, how might we expect in this world someone to go about beginning a world-transforming, all-powerful kingdom or some powerful entity? How do people do that? Well, in our world, transformative movements or political revolutions, massive companies, whatever it is, they all take massive organization, right? Lots of funding. Generally, lots of talented and powerful and influential people and strategic locations and opportunities and things. This is how it works in our world, even in the so-called, you know, underdog stories that we like, where someone goes from, you know, nothing to greatness. This is really how it works, even in those stories. For example, you know, Bill Gates and Microsoft is one of those stories. He started that in the 1970s in his garage. He was a college dropout, not a lot of money. He only had his garage and so on. And it's an incredible beginning, and yet, before long, even Bill Gates, before it was a meaningful and powerful and filthy rich company, right? He had incredible talent pool and business management and large financial investment, and all of that came before Microsoft was a powerful company, right? That's how things work in this world. Well, the kingdom of God turns the ways of this world, the expectations of this world, upside down. It's totally unexpected. God's power works differently than that. So consider with me here briefly three facets of the beginning of Jesus announcing the kingdom of God here, of all things, that it's at hand, that it's here, that it's here. How is it that God grows his kingdom. What evidence do we see here that's surprising? Well, first of all, it comes even in persecution. It comes in persecution. Ordinarily, these greater powerful entities need good conditions, right? Good peaceful conditions to grow. But that's not true with the kingdom of God and the church. And we see that right away here at verse 14. The timing of Jesus going to Galilee is John the Baptist being arrested, right? And it's quite possible that Jesus had to leave Judea, had leave the Jerusalem area himself to avoid being arrested, right? Ultimately, Jesus will be arrested. This is part of his purpose for coming, but it's not yet time for that. And so perhaps he's escaping that. John the Baptist, of course, again, had the great privilege of being the one to announce Jesus coming, to preach about Jesus coming, to introduce him in his public ministry, to baptize Jesus himself. And yet, where did that lead for John the Baptist? It didn't lead to a big, prosperous ministry or lasting popularity. He was arrested and beheaded. And he was simply killed. And that doesn't seem like a successful beginning. In fact, it seems like a very sad failure. And yet, one of the lessons we learn throughout the Bible, if you read the whole Old Testament up to this point, certainly learn this lesson over and over again, but one of the first lessons in this gospel is that God does mighty things from backwards, unusual, and even painful, and apparently failing beginnings. That should teach us a lot about how you see this world, how you measure success in the kingdom of God. Which is, again, the kingdom is what we Christians have given our lives to. It's what we are hoping in and working towards. What's bringing about good and redemption in the world. There's a lot to be worried about in our world, right? As we think about these circumstances that Jesus' ministry began in. We don't face persecution like many people have or do on the same level or in the same ways, but you should certainly argue that even in our place, the church is increasingly marginalized or threatened or squeezed in some real and various ways, though we still enjoy much freedom. You might fear what's happening in politics, or might just look a bigger picture at the massive decline in some ways of the church in the West in the last couple of centuries. Certainly good and happy exceptions to that. But Jesus promised to build his church, and he will do so even through, I mean, we could say especially through, hardship and difficulty in unexpected ways. This is how God has always worked from the very beginning of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 1, their persecution came up in Jerusalem. And what happened from that? This wasn't a good thing. It was a sad and point of suffering for the church there. But Acts 1 tells us that as the Christians fled and left Jerusalem, they carried and shared the gospel around the Roman Empire. And God grew his kingdom quickly and massively through that difficult time. There are many modern examples of that as well. You know, China is a good one. There was a good bit of early missionary activity in China in the early 20th century, up until the communists came in. 1950, Chairman Mao took power and kicked out all Christian missionaries. China became officially atheist. Christianity was illegal. And we might expect that would snuff out the very small beginnings of the church in China. But what we in the West have been learning over the last several decades is that God has been growing the church massively in China through that difficulty. It's still officially atheist. Christians face significant persecution and opposition in China. And yet the church is probably growing faster there than anywhere else in the world. The estimates are there are over 100 million Christians in atheist communist China. It's a different place than 1950, of course, but thousands of converts to Christianity per day, estimated in China. And again, we should expect God to extend his kingdom through difficulty. whether we're talking about that locally as in your own life or in the life of our congregation or even in his church more broadly, even though we may not know exactly when or how God is doing that, we should expect that. Secondly, God's kingdom comes in an ordinary place. Just briefly, Jesus begins his ministry, does most of his ministry here in Galilee. Galilee is a kind of out-of-the-way place. It has much less strategic value if you're planning this out by worldly expectations than somewhere like Jerusalem or Rome would. It's become maybe less true for our globalized world with the internet, but generally, historically, influential trends and movements or powerful companies come out of places like New York City or Los Angeles or Chicago, not so much Greeley or Longmont or smaller places like this, right? Maybe there are reasons that you don't think that your place, our small, ordinary place, is particularly fertile ground for the gospel or for the kingdom. You think that Longmont or Berthet or Broomfield or your neighborhood or your extended family is just not a strategic or hopeful place for the kingdom of God or gospel transformation among people there. It may be that we misunderstand how the kingdom of God works. We fail to hope in what may look hopeless. Perhaps we would see more fruit if we really prayed for our places. Like our brothers and sisters in China evidently do, and acted on those hopes in our communities and our families. Now, there's no promise, of course, that a certain amount of faith or prayer will change a certain place in our timing and our expectations, or will change certain hearts. But there's nothing more powerful than the kingdom of God, and God delights to work in unexpected and ordinary places. And then thirdly, God brings his kingdom, grows his kingdom through ordinary people. And that's something we learn certainly in Jesus' calling of his disciples. We read here in chapter 1 of Jesus choosing and calling Simon, that's Peter and Andrew, James and John. And we read in chapter 3 the names of all of his disciples. I want to begin just with a few comments on Jesus calling his disciples in general, and then get to my particular point here. In the Gospels, Jesus had many disciples in a general sense. There are many who are called disciples who were following him, learning from him, learning from his teaching. But he chose 12 specifically that are sometimes referred to as the disciples, right? The 12 disciples, those that became apostles, those who were specially commissioned by him with his authority. And that was a particular office that he chose these men for in the New Testament. Sometimes that word apostle is used in the New Testament generally of people who are sent to preach the gospel, but usually it's used in a narrow authoritative sense of this office of apostle, of the 12 disciples and Paul. Right. Paul is also considered an apostle in this way. Jesus commissioned them with a special authority, a special role in the church. Jesus said that it was on these that he would build his church, particularly. In Ephesians 2, Paul comments, "The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So the apostles, these two Jesus was choosing particularly, had a unique role. They had unique authority, had unique gifts, even things that are not, that they were, those things passed away with those men. They don't remain in the church today, not repeated. The number 12 is certainly significant. There's an obvious connection with the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and that signals a continuity with the Old Testament church. It's not a different or a separate people. We don't have the Jews and then the church as two different separate peoples or plans of God, but just one continuous church the Old Testament church flowed right into the New Testament church. One church with Jesus coming essentially in the middle. These 12 Jewish men of the Old Testament become the core and foundation of the New Testament church as well. But I want you just to, for a moment, think about Jesus' choice of these men and contrast the glorious kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming, that's anticipated in the Old Testament, anticipated for thousands of years. Contrast that with the men that Jesus chooses to be trained to lead in the advancement of that kingdom. Really shocking, surprising choices, if we think about it. Wouldn't we expect Jesus to do some kind of massive talent search or, you know, vetting highly qualified and influential people? This is not at all what Jesus does. It's not who he picks. There don't seem to be any requirements or qualifications or tests for them to be his apostles apart from their willingness to follow him. And his choices are remarkably underwhelming, unexpected. They're not highly qualified in an expected or worldly sense, it seems. They're very different, even contradictory backgrounds Jesus chooses people from. It doesn't seem to plan out, you know, whether these people would all be homogenous or get along. The best example of that would be he chooses Matthew, a tax collector. Right, Matthew is basically an apostate Jew. He's now in cahoots with Rome, ripping off the Jews, taking their money, part of a hated group of people. And then on the other extreme, he calls Simon the Zealot. Right, the Zealots were basically a revolutionary political group, even, you know, up for violence against Rome to get rid of the hated occupiers. He brings these two together in this group. There are differences of personality and flaws, and we see that maybe most particularly in Peter, reading most about him, but collectively the disciples display a lack of insight, a lack of compassion at other times, a lack of humility or prayerfulness or courage or faithfulness over and over. And that the disciples even include one who was never a true disciple, who would betray Jesus to death in Judas. And yet this is the way God works unexpectedly. We could compare many other accounts or people that God chooses and uses in the Bible. Even David or Gideon or Samson or Saul, who becomes Paul. But I think this should be a great comfort to you. It should be a great comfort to us as a congregation. That, you know, this lack of insight and compassion and faithfulness that we see in the disciples and lack of courage and so on is reflected in you and in me. Right? Yeah, Jesus has called you. He promises to bless and to use you in his kingdom. And he demands nothing of you to follow, but your willingness, your humble willingness. Now, in another sense, from another angle, you know, following Jesus demands everything of you. Right? Jesus says that you're to deny yourself, take up your cross. If you don't give everything, give up everything, you cannot be my disciple, Luke chapter 9. But in the sense of earning your place in his kingdom or being someone that God can use, he requires nothing of you. No special resume or accomplishments. And you may look at your very ordinary, underwhelming life and think, you know, I'm not much use to the kingdom. God won't do anything great through me. What hope is there for my problems or me helping other people with theirs? Maybe you look at our very ordinary, somewhat small congregation. Maybe you think we don't have enough people, or we don't have strong enough people, or committed enough people, or talented enough people, or whatever you might conclude. And expect very little then. And maybe pray very little. Invest or serve very little. But God uses underwhelming, ordinary people to build his kingdom. And God may do something great or publicly impressive in your life or in our congregation praise God if he does, but more probably he will bless you, he will bless us in thousands of everyday smaller ways through our faithfulness, through our prayers, to grow his kingdom in small and steady ways. The main thing that Jesus called his disciples to here, verse 17, when he said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," is not to some great authority or some big ministry, impressive ministry, but to simple service, to follow and to serve. And God calls you to that. He will use you for ordinary, everyday service. I want to make the point that our culture looks down on ordinariness. Our culture worships extraordinary, flashy, impressive things, right? Calls us to ambition and to dreams. It's often ambition that leads people away from loving or serving faithfully in ordinary ways in their homes, or being with their families as they should, or serving in their churches faithfully. Not that ambition is bad at all in every sense, but ambition was for centuries, that word was considered a vice, right? It was a bad thing. Now it's basically a pure virtue in our culture. And we're told constantly, follow your dreams, reach for the stars, and don't settle for less than you deserve or you can achieve. Aspire to go from the mailroom to the boardroom, make something of yourself. All of those things can tend to lead away from ordinary, everyday faithfulness with contentment with what we have, with where God has us. It leads us to long for something more or despair that we don't have it or that we think that we deserve something better or more, or to believe that there are greater things to achieve than what God is doing through us now, immediately where we are. The Bible calls us to deny ourselves, not to worldly ambition. It calls you to humble service, not necessarily to achievement, to great achievement. I think that mentality creeps into the church as well. It gets confused with Jesus' call and his gospel. You can see that maybe in just what are the most popular church names these days: Victory, Champion Life, Elevate. Nothing inherently wrong with those names at all, but you can see the tendency. No one is naming their church Humble or Content or Ordinary, right? Though it's probably with very good intentions. I think churches, Christians, sometimes reinforce this kind of selfish, individualistic ambition when they invite, big, famous, successful people, Jeff Gordons and Tim Tebow's, to speak and motivate. Michael Horton, in his book called Ordinary, has written, "What if instead of inviting the former NFL star to speak at our youth groups, we had a couple visit who had simply been married for 45 years? Talk honestly about the ups and downs of growing together in Christ. What if we held up these ordinary examples of humble and faithful service over the worldly success stories?" I have plenty of respect for a testimony of someone like Tim Tebow, and maybe I can pick on him a little bit since I'm farther from Gainesville now. But here's a piece of a speech he gave to a youth group or something a while back. He said, "A lot of people just go and do what they think they should do and live with the status quo and live by all these rules, just accept their average 9-to-5. Instead of striving for something, the ultimate is to give it everything you have for something that's on your heart, a dream, and to pursue that." I think biblically we have to disagree. God may put great ambitions and achievement in front of a Christian. Certainly he does at various times. Right? But I think the scriptures would disagree in showing that God delights usually to use what is ordinary, even weak or poor, or untrained, or inexperienced, or discouraged, to advance his kingdom and bring even more glory to himself and to his power. And God will equip even you and me, will use you in his kingdom. He will use this congregation if we commit to follow him, to follow him in faithfulness. Jesus, of course, showed us that path in his ministry on earth. He brought the greatest blessing in history to the world through weakness, and humility and poverty and love and service, right? And then the most powerful display of God's grace and power through weakness could possibly be was through the cross, right? Through what was evidently, looking from the outside, certainly this was the judgment of all 12 of his apostles, was utter failure, right? That's what it looked like. But in that moment, it was the greatest victory of the kingdom of God over sin and death, confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus as well. And Jesus, of course, is no longer in weakness or humility and poverty today. He's risen from the dead, and he reigns as king over his kingdom, and he's equipping you for service in that kingdom and to grow that kingdom. But let's thank him and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these examples of many in your word, of the ways in which you use very ordinary and upside down and backwards from our world circumstances to glorify yourself, to care for your people, and to redeem this world, to bring about your saving plan. We pray that you would help us to expect that where we are, that we would serve diligently and eagerly, despite what we see or what we expect, or what we might, the conditions that we might want or find to be best, that we would trust you to be faithful and to work as we try to be faithful to you. We thank you for your promises and that you use even people like us in places like this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.